Today I just wanted to share with you some thoughts that came to me after my wife and I had a mission trip to India early this year. A mission trip does open our eyes and it gives us an idea of what our life on earth is really about. What is it that we are here for? And so before we begin, let's just have a little word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening the word, and we ask that you will help us to listen to the words that you have written there. And may we take home a message that will touch our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to open the Bible to Matthew 24 and 25. So let's just have our Bibles open there. And we all are familiar with these chapters because Jesus is here giving us a panoramic view of the last days. You know, at the start of chapter 24, his disciples asked him about last day events. What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And if we look right at the end of this sermon or talk that Jesus gives, we see that this was a very important talk, because right at the end, in chapter 26, it says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Matthew 24 and 25 was one of Jesus' last pieces of advice to his disciples. And the importance of this talk can't be underestimated. Now, we often read Matthew 24 and we think all these signs that Matthew 24 talk about have been fulfilled, and therefore Jesus' coming must be soon. Now, Jesus actually spends more time in his talk talking about, not about his coming, but how to be ready for his coming. The last few verses of Matthew 24 and the whole of 25. Jesus, you know, he always added a personal application with his sermons. His teachings always had a purpose. They were always directed at the person. What are you going to do about this or that teaching? How is this teaching going to affect your life? So here, he's making a personal application. When he's talking about the signs of his coming, he says, be ready. Matthew 24 and verse 44, he says, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you think not. He doesn't tell us to get ready, he tells us to be ready. You know, get ready is something you do when you know something's going to happen, when you know when it's going to happen. But here you have something that you don't know when it's going to happen, so you have to be ready all the time. Verse 45 gives us an idea of how we are to be ready. Jesus tells a little parable about the faithful and wise servant. His master has set him over his household to give them their food at the proper time. So, who is God's household? Who is the household? Is it just people in the church? God says, all souls are mine. Does God want anyone left out of His house? He wants us to go to all the world. And so being ready is being engaged in presenting the gospel truths to all the world, providing spiritual food for the household. And so the faithful servant is the one found doing this when the master comes. What is a better way to be ready than to be doing God's work when He comes? And then God can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Matthew 25 is a continuation. There's no break between the two chapters, really. And when we look at Matthew 25, we see three separate parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the parable of the sheep and the goats. As we shall see, there is a connection between the three. Jesus means for us to connect them. So let's look at these three and try and work out the connections. I think you're all familiar with these three parables. The 10 virgins. You know about the 10 virgins. They were there to accompany the bridegroom to the wedding feast. And when the bridegroom was delayed, all 10 of them got drowsy and slept. But not all 10 virgins were the same. You know, it says 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. What was the real difference between the wise and the foolish? Yeah, they had extra oil, right? The difference between the two was simply that they had extra oil. And so we can see Jesus telling us, have extra oil. But how do we get this extra oil? Naturally, if Jesus tells us that, we need to know. And of course, Jesus wouldn't tell us the story without telling us what this extra oil is. And we believe He's giving us the answer in the next parable. Right? So there's our connection. So the next parable is the parable of the talents. Now, here we find the master going away, leaving his three servants, and giving each of them a sum of money, and encouraging them to invest them, invest this money for gain, for profit. Once again, two classes of servants. The first two were faithful servants, and the last one, a wicked and slothful servant. What we see is that the faithful servants invested their talents. It's actually called talents. We'll talk about that in a little while. They invested their talents wisely. And so, as you know, they reaped a reward. The first servant with 5 talents, or 5 more. Second one with 2 talents, 2 more. But the wicked and slothful servant just buried his money, his talent, and did nothing. This parable is really the same as the parable of the 10 virgins. You see, it's talking about the same thing. It's talking about being ready. But it gives a little more insight. Having extra oil is likened to putting the talents to work for the master. Investing. The two who invested got more. Just as the 5 wise virgins had extra oil. The one who didn't invest, he only had what he was given originally. So we're getting a bit closer to Jesus' teaching. Now, could the third servant have done better? Of course he could have. The master told him here in verse 27, "You should have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." You see, if he lacked the ability to directly invest, then if you give your money to the bank, what does the bank do with it? The bank invests it, right? That's how they make money, so they can pay you interest. Not that they pay much, of course. The master would have commended him had he done that. And of course, when you think about it, what he could have done also was to join forces with the other, with one of the other servants, so that they could invest his talent along with theirs and make more. The master would have commended him either way. So there is a lesson in that for us, you see. If we don't have the ability to do front line work for the master, then we should at least support those who are doing that front line work. At least that way, you know, our talents of supporting those who are doing frontline work will reap a reward. You know, we sometimes think, why did the master give one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1? I think the master knew his servants. He knew what their abilities were, and he gave them money according to their abilities. Clearly, he didn't expect much of the third servant. He only gave them 1 talent. But to do nothing with that talent was not acceptable. And so, similar to the parable of the 10 virgins, to not have extra oil was not acceptable. Remember that God is working with us as we invest. And God tells us, if we look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, God's investment has a sure return. Sometimes, of course, we can't see the return immediately, but that's with our human, short-sighted eyes. Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word, when it goes forth, it will bring a sure return. God guarantees it. There's no reason to bury your talent because you think you might lose it. Jesus tells us, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now let's just go and talk about talents again. Let's make something clear here. We use, the gospel used the word talents. But what was a talent to the disciples? What did they think a talent meant? In the Bible, a talent is an amount of money. actually it's actually a measure of weight, but the weight was the amount of silver, which equaled the amount of money that we're talking about. It wasn't what we call a talent, like playing music, like singing, like knowing how to do woodwork, like knowing how to do computers. They're all good things. A talent is a measure of weight. The weight is about 35 kilograms. Remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about these giant hailstones weighing about a talent. A hailstone of 35 kilograms, that could do a fair bit of destruction, couldn't it?
35 pence.
Right. In money terms, yeah, well, let's just see what a talent was worth. You know, 35 kilograms, and the usual coinage was of silver, so 35 kilograms of silver, at current market rates, I worked out it would be about $40,000. Remember, in Solomon's day, Solomon's annual income was 666 talents of gold. You know, Solomon was a very wealthy king. So 666 talents being his annual income, a talent was a lot of money, wasn't it? So when we say that the master gave one servant five talents, another two, and another one, how much, in our terms, did he give to the third servant? $40,000. And yet, the master tells his faithful servants, "You have been faithful in a little." The amount of money is really nothing compared to the work that God has in mind for us. The parable is really looking at people who make money and how diligently they do their work. And he's telling us the same level of diligence is what we should show in doing his work. You see, we sometimes use this parable to promote using our talents, you know, what we consider to be talents. And this is a good way of interpreting it. But when Jesus was telling the story, the disciples wouldn't have understood it that way. Jesus is using, well, think about what the disciples thought. What would they have liked to be? They would probably have thought, "I wish I was like the five talent servant. You know, I could do a great work for God. And then I would be the greatest in the kingdom." And that may well have been what their reaction was. But, you know, Jesus is using a lesson, and he's using this Hebrew literary form of using threes. Remember, in Hebrew literature, sometimes for emphasis, they would say things in threes. And so Jesus is telling a third parable now. Remember, he also told another three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Right? Again in threes. And so the disciples will think, now Jesus has got another parable coming, and that's going to be the key parable of these three. So they would have known that the important lesson was still to come. So far in these two parables, Jesus hasn't stated exactly what it is they're meant to do, to be ready for His coming. Extra oil, well, it doesn't really tell us exactly what we are to do to get extra oil. He has made it clear that we need to be faithful in doing His work. But what exactly is it that Jesus wants us to do? Is it to be good in business? Is it a matter of doubling our money when we invest from 5 talents to 10? That's a pretty good return, isn't it? 100% return. I don't believe that's what Jesus meant. So let's look at the next parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now this parable is a bit different from the other two, because it's actually talking about the Son of Man coming in His glory. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's in verse 31, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. This is going to be an actual event. So, how can it be a parable? I think there is a part of it which is in parable form, and that is where there's a separation like the sheep and the goats, and then of course there's a dialogue which goes on between the parties. And so Jesus is putting this in the form of something real. But He's also putting it in a parable form just to teach us the lesson. Because if we were to wait until the actual second coming, it would be too late. And what I find about this parable is that when Jesus tells us what we are meant to do, He makes it very, very simple. It's amazing how simple He makes it. And it's a message that anyone can understand. You don't have to be a deep Bible scholar. You don't have to have a high IQ. There just needs to be love. And there needs to be a willingness to do something for others. So, in this parable, the Son of Man comes and sits on His glorious throne. And after this, He's called the King. He separates the nations into two groups. The sheep and the goats, or the righteous and the unrighteous. He tells the righteous why they are selected. And it's because they helped Him when He was in need. And the strange thing is that the righteous seemed unaware of it. And so they ask in verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we visit you in prison? When did we give you clothing? When did we do all this to you? And of course, then the King replies, and this is the verse that we all know, verse 40. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then just to reinforce this message, He repeats it in the negative for the unrighteous in verse 45. Then He will answer them, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Who are these people who are the least of these brethren. Who are they? Well, I'd like to suggest that Jesus himself gave us the answer. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And look in verse 19. And here, Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is talking about fulfilling the law. And he says here, in verse 19, therefore, whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So who are they? These are the lawbreakers. These are the rebels. Normally, someone you would despise. Someone of which we have a low opinion. Someone you might find troublesome. Someone who tries our patience. It's easy to be good to nice people, isn't it? People who are grateful for help. But these people who are the least, maybe they've had a hard life, maybe rough and rude, probably because of their background, they may be ungrateful people, or maybe they even return kindnesses with hate. But these souls are still precious in God's sight. Are we up to the challenge of helping such people? As Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you got? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that's a difficult kind of perfection, isn't it? As I said, Lynette and I went on a mission trip to India. That's a short trip, but it did remind us that there is a great need in the world. India has an interesting history. The history of Christianity in India is interesting because, as you know, in India there's a very strong class distinction. They call it castes. There are high and low castes. About four or five levels in all, and they never mix between the castes, and of course the lowest caste is looked down upon by everyone else. Christianity first took hold in some of these lowest caste people. They had nothing to lose, did they? These were the least of the brethren. Now since then, Christians who have been the least have gradually become one of the biggest minorities in India. Even the Adventist Church has 1.5 million members in India. And great results such as this can come from helping the least of the brethren. But there are still great needs in there. So let's consider, what does this parable mean to us? Because I'm sure that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to put a personal application. What really matters in the judgment is how we treat people. All people, even our enemies. Of course, we shouldn't have enemies, should we? But there are people who treat us as enemies. Don't be afraid to help them. Look out for people who need our help. How do we find people to help? You know, these days there are very many helping professions. We can all train in one of these areas. But talking to our church folk, some of us are probably past the training age. But there are many openings for volunteers. There are opportunities by doing this to meet people in need. We can support those who help people. We can be like the third servant should have done. He could have at least supported somebody who had a bit of business know-how. Think of the Deal Thy Bread orphanage. They held a concert last week at Wild Warrnambool. And of course, what did they make? $3,000? It's very good, isn't it? There are other outreaches, Andra. We can be active in fundraising. We can be active in helping the people who are fundraisers. I know that many of you are already doing this kind of work, and that's a wonderful work. And in this parable, I think he does want us to do. I'd just like to read to you this passage from Christian Service. The great outpouring of the Spirit of God, which lightens the whole world with His glory, will not come until we have an enlightened people that know by experience what it means to be laborers with God. When we have entire wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize that fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without measure. But this will not be while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. God cannot pour out His Spirit when selfishness and self-indulgence are so manifest. You know, there are many other calls for us, telling us how to be ready. Some will say, get sin out of your life. Pray harder, study harder. But Jesus says, He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If we worry about saving ourselves, we will lose out. To get sin out of our lives, we need to get love into our lives, because love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus' lesson in this parable is a very simple one that we can all understand. It's the work that Jesus himself did. Let's look in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And verse 38. And here we have a description by the Apostle Peter. He described Jesus' life on earth in one sentence. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about doing good. He went about helping people who are oppressed by Satan, oppressed by the evil in the world, there are a lot of people affected by evil, aren't they? You know, our visit to India was good for us, because it has given us another vision of the needs of the world. But I'm sure that if you look out to fill the needs, you don't need to go to India. You can see the needs right here. There are needs to be filled here in our own community. And as we work, I believe we will experience the Spirit working in our hearts. And the Spirit will lead us to go out and do more. And so that's the message, I think, to close with. Thank you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you have given us a promise that you are coming soon, and you've given us a task, and we pray that each of us may do the task that you have for us. We know that there are many ways in which we can fulfill your assignment to us, and we pray that each of us may be filled with the Spirit, that we may be able to accomplish this and soon hasten your coming. We ask for your blessing on each one that's here and on those that are not. We ask for your Spirit to go with us for the rest of the Sabbath and enlarge our vision so that we can see the needs of the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.